You thought that creaking noise was these old bones approaching the podium this morning, didn't you? No, not so. I welcome you to the privilege of opening God's Word together. For those of you that are at home and for those at Westside, today we join together for the purpose of hearing what God has to say about life from the testimony of His Word. We have been studying a fascinating section of Scripture by the Apostle John. The first of his epistles, 1 John, we are in chapter 2, verse 28 and following. Let me give you a moment to look at the text, find that. You'll find that on your phone, or we've got hard copies available to you. We've also made a study sheet available to you in the bulletin today. In order to get through these four paragraphs of material, it's going to be very important that we set a frame of reference in our minds. You're going to need to think about being a parent. You need to put yourself in the mindset of being a parent. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, or if it's been several years or even decades since you've been a parent. Doesn't matter. For a few moments, you need to become a parent. I want to start with this opening paragraph in this section. We'll start at chapter 2, verse 28. John writes, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed." That word could be translated, that we might not cower back at his coming. Verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous," and you do, by the way, you know that he is righteous, "you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Put on your parent hat for a few moments. Among all the responsibilities in your life, join me and put on a parent hat. Parent means that you are guiding a season in life when you are responsible for children. To be responsible for children says that you are attempting to meet their needs today, going to school, band practice, orthodontic appointments, smelly athletic clothes laundered after soccer practice, all kinds of needs today, as well as the long-term welfare, the protection, the development of young ones who are not able to govern their own lives. You are responsible for what's going on now and how all that happens now is influencing the days to come. Feeling any pressure yet? You're the one who stares at tomorrow, imagining the result. You're the one who starts praying for a godly marriage partner when your child is but 7 years old. That's you. You, the parent, are seeking to set good designs, maintain healthy boundaries, protect against enemies. You assess gift patterns to see what needs to be developed. And you also note weaknesses where you can say, boy, we're going to have to really shore that up. And then, of course, if you have a home where you have special needs in your family, or if there's some medical issues that relate to the husband or the wife, the mom or the dad, or if you're here today and you are a single parent, in all those situations, you suddenly understand that the level of demand escalates off the charts. Children, they need you. They're high risk without you. Even when they give you the attitude that they don't need you, they need you. Even when they roll their eyes in the presence of your instruction. Actually, we should stop right now. Let's just, for the fun of it, let's give them one back, okay? We're going to do one corporate rolling of the eyes back to our kids. Here, do it with me. Let me see a good one now. Here we go. Okay. Oh, that felt so good. Even when they roll their eyes at your instructions, they need you. Even when they're thoroughly convinced that they no longer need you, they need you. Let me pose a question. Have you ever attempted to parent someone who does not want to be parented? All the time. I mean, when was the last time your child ups to you and says, "Mommy, please parent me today. Dad, please give me protective boundaries before I walk out the door this morning."
Daddy, Mommy, please provide for me a long list of expectations and instructions that I may adhere to in the course of my day. You ever heard that kind of idea?
Parenting seems to be an odd assignment to lovingly guide an often reluctant spirit. Someone who doesn't seem to be all that appreciative of the love or the guidance. I'm glad you have worked hard at being a parent, because quite frankly, there aren't very many good parent schools to attend. And most of what you have to learn, you learn on the fly and by the seat of your pants and through the hard terms. And the reimbursement for the job is not all that impressive. For a few moments, I need you to put on your parent hat. In order to understand this text of Scripture, you will need to put on your parent hat. And with the parent hat fully in place, let's think about what it is that we're trying to protect our children from.
Well, I can think of several things. Maybe you can think about more. First of all, I'm trying to protect my children from blatant enemies. Abusers, predators, those known who are known to have a record of damage and wounding the innocent, you bet, they're on my list. Second, I'm trying to protect my children from strangers, people that I don't know very well, but that seem suspicious because I'm unaware. They just look odd, and I'm careful about strangers. Thirdly, I'm actually also careful about people that I do know well. If they have opposing views or standards, they practice behaviors that do not protect the level of principle that I value, I'm guarding against that. But then this fourth category is one I want to spend a little time on here. I would call them the trivializers. Anything which should be important, to them it's not. Whatever you hold precious, they might say it's precious, but when you witness their life, they disregard. And when your child rubs shoulders with them, you feel your value system susceptible, and the faith that you're attempting to instill in your child, there's floating question marks every time this person comes around. Do you remember the first time your child came home and said the word? A word you know, the likes of which they didn't learn in this house. And the only place they've been is at that other family that goes to church with us. A Christian family, I think, until you heard the child say the word. And as you try to explain correction to your child, you start perspiring because you recognize that you can't protect your child against all the knuckleheads that seem to be standing in line, waiting to influence your kids. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, just a few verses before where we began, John says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. That's what this writing is about. Christian people living in a time when many attempt to deceive. Trivializers who would put a shiny yet noxious spin on the life of a Christian. Trivializers were snaking their way through the body of believers, and the believers were beginning to model something that was not the life of a true believer at all. The trivializers was a group whose lifestyle, you scratch your head and you say, are that Christians? Are they pagans? What? Who are they? And so for John, the father and grandfather told so many of these people, he seems to have panic in his voice. When a child is being deceived, but they have no awareness of the deception, like a parent witnessing a child heading down a path that has no good ending. If you are a parent, man, does your guts churn. Or maybe it's like a coach on an athletic team who is trying to instill a work ethic for success. If he's got one player who doesn't take it seriously, who sloughs off when the line drills are run, who holds back when the push-ups are being done, when the coach's back is turned, and who always leans toward the easiest assignment, and he never takes on the challenge course, that guy, he is going to influence your whole team. That guy, the trivializer, he was influencing the whole team. And so John is determined to have a team meeting because the whole team is actually starting to look like the trivializer. The whole team seems to be growingly comfortable with half a performance. Excellence is absent, fitness is becoming flabby, and a robust mind of a champion is being overtaken by a sluggard. And what's worse, the child seems oblivious to any problem.
And that's the most terrifying form of deception, when the one being deceived has no idea of the deception.
Oh, this is a passionate writing by a passionate man who passionately guards the lives of his children. You start messing with my kids, and I'm going to take you on.
I mean, can you feel that?
I'd like to take you to a scene 46 years ago in a small town called Erie, Illinois. It was Friday evening at a high school football game. It was homecoming. With all the gala, the dressed-up attendants perched in their convertible parade, and all the parents and grandparents out in force. But the game had gone south, and the home team was taking a beating. I was the quarterback of the team that was getting shellacked, and my dad was in the stands like always. And then it happened. A couple of parents started behaving badly. Then more joined in, yelling, screaming, some pushing, shoving, swearing, belittling their own kids out on the field. It escalated. Man, that thing got way out of hand to the point where just about everyone in that little town was embarrassed to be there. The game over, scoreboard read 40-0. People went home sad and more than a little ashamed of the ruckus. 2 days later, on Sunday morning, my dad stood up to preach. He'd been pastor in this small town for many years and had kind of a fatherly role among these people by now. And when he arrived at the pulpit, he paused for a few minutes, and then he reached down, taking the notes that he had prepared, and he actually set them aside. And then he cut it loose. You see, all those people with the terrible public behavior on Friday night, many of them sat in the rows on Sunday morning. It was time for a reckoning, and he blistered them. Like a parent would a child in need of correction, a vivid experience in my memory. So influential was that sermon in that little town that on Monday at school, the football coach called a team meeting. With the team assembled, the coach asked me, "Erickson, so what did your dad say to make all these people so stirred up?" Gulp. I started reflecting about double standards, where parents and coaches behave one way and yet demanding students behave another way, and the hypocrisy of not setting good examples for students. I mean, it was all a really big deal where folks had to think about what kind of people they really are. And if you declare that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then Jesus better be comfortable showing up with you at the game on Friday night. He cut her loose. You know, I'd have to confess to you that there were times as a teenager when I really felt sheepish about my dad being a preacher. It felt like he sort of infringed on my ability to be cool. But my admiration soars when I recall how tough he was. He was not a big man. He was tough. I mean, I'm talking about godly tough. Tough enough to love hard when it was needed. There's a lot at stake here. He loved these people, felt responsibility for their lives before the Lord. And when vital things are begun to be treated in trivial ways, when people do not connect the dots between their eternal welfare and their daily life, it's time for the shepherd to preach with a stick. Oh, there were many times when my dad could embrace as a shepherd. He could be warm and tender, but when it was time to preach with a stick, he did. I feel like that is the Apostle John, a man so completely in love with the Lord Jesus, who has taken personal responsibility for the welfare of these children in the faith. There's a time to embrace and encourage and to inspire, and then there are times to preach with conviction, with the strict sense of truth, driven by loving responsibility. And for John, that time is now. He cut her loose. See, because when the trivializers take over, nothing matters anymore. Life is distorted, truth is foggy, and warning horns can be going off in every direction, but the people seem deaf to the sound. So this writing is meant to awaken the dull, alert those who slumber, put some backbone into people who've been practiced at jellyfish division. When you hear these words of John, consider the parent who senses that the eternal welfare of a child is at stake. I mean, let this stir your dull senses into a passionate conviction. People should get riled up here. Folks should be juiced. A little boiling blood would be fitting as we proceed through this text. Life matters. Lives matter. Eternity is at the balance. It cannot disappear. Feel this man's passion, because it should be your own. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he, Jesus, appears, we may be confident, not be cowering back before him when he comes. He's talking about living in the reality of an accountable life. Teach your child the reality of an accountable life. Stop imagining that you exist in some strange space that is invisible. You are fully visible to the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, and you are fully visible to those around you. Stop saying foolish things like, oh, it's my life. I can do whatever I want. It's actually not your life. You were created at the hand of God, and then you were bought by a redeeming sacrificial price of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop saying and believing things that you are somehow independent of the author of life. You're not. Stop saying stupid things like, I can select my own path, my own identity, my own gender, my own value system, my own morals. See, life is only about my preferences. Principle didn't really exist until I showed up so that I could declare what I prefer. Stop saying stupid things like, my actions don't matter what they are. See, they're all covered by God's amazing grace. Therefore, I choose what my desires drive. It was the mantra of the trivializers. Oh, sin's not that big a deal. I mean, you don't have to be that particular. A little religion can be sort of good for you, but, wow, don't get too serious. And into that air horn of the mantra, John barks back, remain in him. That's a great, curious phrase, because that's a phrase that we've seen before in the writings of John, back in the Gospel, chapter 15. He's quoting Jesus now with the same words from when he heard Jesus say it. The word that Jesus uses is this Greek word meno. It's a construction word that simply means build your house on a permanent foundation. You plant yourself in this spot because ain't nowhere else you want to live than remaining in Christ. Remain in me. Let me take you back to John 15 for just a moment. Jesus, we're quoting him now. Remain in me, Jesus said, as I also remain in you. No branch. Listen to the qualitative full inclusion of his wording here. No branch. Not some branches. Every now and then you find some. No, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must, not it's a good idea if you would, why don't you think about this? No, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. He's actually talking about a fruit that has eternal advantage. You might be thinking about this in terms of influencing the people in your world around you, having an impressive resume. You know what? All that stuff is going to end up as no more than wood, hay, and stubble on the moment that the Lord returns, and the only thing that lasts is the eternal influence of your life. The eternal influence. Remain in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you, well, evaluation, words here. If you, conditional words, if you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me, you're like a branch. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away, it withers, the branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. In this writing of 1 John, he revisits the words of Jesus recorded in the gospel. Remain in him so that when he returns, you will not be one who cowers back. Oh, it's a very defining moment. John is thinking back to the moment that he saw physically with his own eyes. He saw Jesus ascend and the angel tell him, you know what? Just like you saw him ascend, he's coming back again. And in that defining moment, what happens to you? Who are you? Are you going to be running to receive like a child anxious for their daddy? Or are you going to be cowering in fear? Saying things like, well, I don't know, I figured I had more time. All right. I was as good as the next guy, wasn't I? All the ridiculous things that the trivializers parroted in front of it. We live an accountable life. That means we stand before the Creator God to account for the life that we have lived. So quit pretending that you're invisible. Stop assuming that what you do and who you are has no effect. You are accountable. That's the truth. Accountable to what? Well, the standard of righteousness. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and you do know that, okay? You do know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Do you see the expectation? People who both long for and know how to do what is right. Who are those who are born of Jesus? Those who do what is right. He's talking about life choices and behaviors and the language that comes out of your mouth and all the things you do when you think no one is looking in the secrecy of your own dark corners. That's what he's talking about here. People born of God are people who do what God wants done. Now wait a minute here. I had this time when I was 9 years old and I came forward and I was baptized. I mean, that kind of finished the deal, right? Well, that's what the trivializers would say. If you have done this religious thing at some point in your experience, that's all God should really expect from you. Life takes lots of turns and wiggles from that point on, but it's not that serious because you see, Jesus' action of grace paid for all your sin. So when you sin, it's paid for and you don't have to concern yourself much with it. Can you see the twisting of the trivializers? What's prompting the trivializers? The trivializers distort both sides of the issue. They distort sin by diminishing its danger, and they also distort God's grace by expecting it to reach to places God never purposed. He is now talking about grace that is intended to black out unrepentant sin, continual sin, things that people in haphazard manner disregard as though so they could be allowed to chase their appetite. That's not what he's talking about here. The trivializers. See, Paul dealt with the idea among the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. What should we say then about these things? Shall we go on sinning so that grace has to increase? See, these people had a confusing idea about the concept of grace. If grace is such a good thing and God is so loving us in this experience, then we would like more grace. We would like to get more. And the only way you get more grace is that you sin more, so you need more. And so the shadow of God's grace would get wider and wider. Paul says, should we continue sinning so that grace has to go wider to reach us. And his response to that in verse 2, by no means. I wish I could declare to you the essence of that real Greek phrase, because it's almost a phrase that you can't use in public, okay? It's very convincing. By no means. How dare you think of such a thing? We are those who have died to sin. How in the world could we live in it any longer? John is concerned about giving tests and standards by which a person's spiritual condition can be determined. There are doctrinal tests. We've been talking about them over several weeks. Who is the person of Jesus Christ? And what is my condition of a sinful person in need of a Savior? We've been talking about doctrinal things, but there are also moral and ethical tests that unfold. They're defined in the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, where he says, the true believer who really has this hope in Christ, here's what they do. They purify themselves. Let's look at the text. Pursue purity. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's exactly what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. No surprise. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known to us. He's anticipating what the glorification of the Christian life is like in the presence of God. We haven't seen it yet, but he anticipates. We don't know what it will be yet, but when he appears, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him just as he is. And then this summary statement of what all that means, all who have this hope in him, here's what they do. They purify themselves. Because he, just as he is pure. It is demonstrable. The proof of being a Christian is in what you believe about sin, what you believe about Christ. Proof is also in what you do in obedience, in love, and purity. The personal pursuit of purity, the personal pursuit of holiness is an evidence that you are living in the light of true eternal hope. John is battling the trivializers, so he gets very specific about sin and its consequence. Don't trivialize sin. Verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin. That's Jesus' whole work. And in him is no sin. No one, categoric language here, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If you really live in light of the return of Christ, if you really live in the light of his will and his appearing and the coming of the Lord Jesus, if you really recognize that someday you're going to stand before the judgment seat of heaven and earth, that the authority of the God who created all of life, if you really understand that you are living in his presence and your life is going to be evaluated, such an anticipation is a dynamic motive for how you order your steps. Living in the light of eternity is, however, not easy in our society. Let me open that up for you for just a second here. You see, few people, even Christian people, seem to do this very well. We're people who live and cling with a vengeance to life. We do everything we can to pack into this life good experiences, benefits, possessions that are just totally enriching us. And as a matter of fact, it actually turns out that living in a highly materialistic society can be a devastating curse spiritually. I've been in a variety of places around the world. I've seen people in desperate circumstances, and their longing for the glory of God to be revealed is easy for them to yearn for. Oh, but not here. It's a little hard to talk to people at home. You see, because in this particular part of the world, it's difficult to have that hope expectation. Life is very comfortable for us. There is constantly dangling in front of us things that help us be entertained, and we have little interest in seeing what lies ahead. We focus our attention on the pleasure of this moment in the here and now, living with the realization that you're going to face the Lord and be rewarded in eternity. That's beyond our thoughts. It's hard to talk to people here. We're just pretty comfortable. Our hope in the return of Christ is not just something we should speculate about. It has immense implications ethically and behaviorally. For John here, this hope is part of a moral test. How do you know when someone is a Christian? How do you know when they're saved? You see, John had been, what he's been unfolding for us in this epistle continues on. There are doctrinal tests, there are moral tests, there are ethical tests, behavioral tests, things like walking in obedience to the Word of God, loving others, not loving the world. He is looking for the real deal. Verse 7. Dear children, and don't let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous. Just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Let's call it what it is. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's his nature. That's his essence. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Verse 9, no one, categoric language. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Don't ever believe for a moment that the matter of divine sovereign salvation does not involve the will of the one who is being saved. That's not true. It does. It's about remaining. It's about staying faithful. John knows that there are people who are going to identify with the gospel. They're going to identify with Christianity. They're going to identify with the church. And then they're not going to stay. And the question comes up, so like were they once saved and then were they lost? What happened? How do you know who a true believer is? And John, it gets very specific. Eternal life remains in the person who believes the truth, who remains faithful to the truth, faithful to the God, to the Lord of the truth, the Spirit of truth. It's about remaining. In fact, all of the great doctrines of the Bible have this sort of inscrutable reality to them, that everything that happens in terms of redemptive purpose, everything that happens in regard to salvation, whether it's our justification before the Lord, our sanctification of a purifying life, the glorification and the end result, all of that depends absolutely on the power and purpose of God. And yet it is not apart from our faith and our abiding and our believing and behaving in a godly fashion. See, that's why the New Testament is so full of what seems to some is opposing instruction. People who believe and are saved are filled, given commandments to follow, and at the same, there are commandments to be obedient and loyal to the Word of God. What he's really saying here is to prove that you're the real thing. Prove that your Friday night experience and your Sunday morning experience are in agreement. You may feel that the Apostle John is sort of preaching with a stick this morning. And maybe he is. He loves us enough to know that trivializers can diminish vital things and put people at risk. And so this writing is meant to awaken the dull, to alert those who slumber, put some backbone into people who are becoming jellyfish. When you hear these words of John, consider the parent who senses that the eternal welfare of their children is at stake. And let this stir dull senses into passionate conviction. People should get riled up here. Folks should be juiced. A little boiling blood would be fitting. Life matters. Lives matter. Eternity is in the balance and cannot disappear. Feel this man's passion? Because it should be your own. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in the calling of our lives and the gift of being a child, give us strength and courage that we would be our Father's children by behavior, by life, by calling. I ask that in these moments of reflection, you speak to us in clarity that every day of our week, the story of Jesus is being told. In spite of the varying circumstances, in spite of the varying places, the story of Jesus Christ is being told. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.